The two Z's between Zephaniah and Zechariah is where you'll find Haggai. And when we refer to him as a minor prophet, it's not because there was anything different about him and his quality than any of the major prophets. It's just that the books were smaller, so they're referred to as minor prophets. Haggai chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says this. It says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, in this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it in a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood. Build the house, and I will take pleasure in it. I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is waste, and you run every man unto his own house. Therefore, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts their God in the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. And that's the reading of the first chapter of the book of Haggai this morning. And our title is this, it's Consider Your Ways, the Building of the Church. The building up of the church. Consider Your Ways, the Building up of the Church. Now, I apologize this morning, but I have a rather lengthy intro into this, and I don't know that there's a way to cut it down, but if we start back into back in Genesis, and in our Sunday school lesson this morning, which was very good, about Abraham and Isaac back in Genesis 22. But if you start back in Genesis and you look at what God began to do with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he began to build a great nation using those patriarchs, building the nation of Israel, a people that God called out for himself, his chosen nation. And we look at them over time. Their form of government for a long period of time was a theocracy, which just simply means that God was their leader and God was the one that directed them formally. And for a long period of time, and I don't even know how long exactly that it was, that was the form of government that they had. But eventually, about 1,000 years B.C., we find that they became distraught, discouraged, with that form of government, and they decided they wanted to be like all the other countries around them, and they wanted to transition from a theocracy to a monarchy. They wanted a king over them. And so we find that they selected Saul, and that God allowed them to do so, that they went from Saul for 40 years in a united monarchy to David for 40 years in a united monarchy, to Solomon for 40 years in a united kingdom. And then we see that the kingdom became divided. And it divided, the 12 tribes divided into the kingdom of Israel with 10 of those tribes and the kingdom of Judah with 2 of those tribes. that the kingdom of Israel never had a godly king in its history. They were all wicked kings. And we find that they didn't last too terribly long before the Assyrians. God allowed the Assyrians to come in and wipe them out. That Judah had about four really good kings. And that because of the reforms during those good kings, that God allowed them to extend about 150 to 170 years longer than Israel did. But eventually they came to a place where that God, and he prophesied, he told them beforehand through various prophets, Jeremiah being one of them, that, hey, I'm going to send you into a captivity, a Babylonian captivity, for about 70 years. And about 606 BC, when Jehoiachin was the king of Judah, that happened. And the Babylonians came and they destroyed Jerusalem, and they took a good section of the people, and they marched them back over 1,000 miles north back to Babylon. And we find that after that 70-year period of time of that captivity, that God allowed the Mede-Persians to come in, and they became the world power, and they supplanted the Babylonians, and you can see that like happen right in the book of Daniel. Culture of the Mede-Persians, when their king Cyrus came into play, the culture of the Mede-Persians was much different than the culture of the Babylonians. The Babylonian culture, they wanted to impose their religion upon those that they had captured. And you see that in the book of Daniel, how that they attempt to rename the Jewish people there, give them a Babylonian name, and impose that name upon the individuals. For instance, we see that the three Hebrew children there in Daniel chapter 3, those that were cast into the fiery furnace, their Hebrew names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But we know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which were their Babylonian names that were given to them, all that were centered around the Babylonian false gods. It's interesting that by inspiration we know Daniel by his Jewish name and not by his Babylonian name, which was Belteshazzar. But we find that the Mede-Persians were different, that they attempted to win the people over by allowing them, the people that they had captured, the people that they had become domineering over, and they attempted to win their favor by allowing them to retain their normal worship, to retain their natural worship, and to worship their own gods. And so in 536 BC, and when you see this in the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah, you find that Cyrus made a decree that the Jews could go back to Jerusalem and they could rebuild everything. They could rebuild the temple that was destroyed. They could rebuild the city that was destroyed. And we find that about 42,000 of them did. They went back. And within the first 2 years, and you can read about this in Ezra, and I'm sorry, but I believe all this is necessary to understand where we're getting to here. You see that about the first 2 years, 536 to 534, you see in the first 2 years that they begin to rebuild the temple. And they get as far as laying the foundation of the temple. And they run into all kinds of resistance that they weren't anticipating. They were able to build the walls of the city in 52 days, but all they could get was the foundation of the temple built before the Samaritans said, hey, we're going to come over there and help you. And they said, no, you're not. No, we don't want your help. And that was offensive to the Samaritans. And so they went politically to a man named Smerdis the Magian, we know him in the Bible as Artaxerxes. You can find him in Ezra chapter 4, Artaxerxes. They went to Artaxerxes, and they made claim that the Jews were trying to have an uprising against the political government at the time, and so there was a command made to stop building the temple, and so that was 536, and then that brings us up to where we're at today in Haggai. Haggai comes in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month. And Darius was a ruler that allowed them to have the freedom to worship and rebuild the temple and do whatever that they wanted to do. But 14 years had passed since they started building the temple, and there was absolutely no work done on it during that period of time. And for the great majority of that time, it was for the political laws was the great reason that they had resistance against rebuilding the temple. But listen, this was the second year of Darius. They had free opportunity to do whatever they wanted to build the temple, and yet the temple continued to stay there with only its foundations. It had no walls. It had no roof. They were making no effort whatsoever to build it at all. And so God sent a man. He sent a prophet. And so Haggai comes on the scene here, and he has a message from God, and he begins to speak to the people. And you notice it says in the sixth month, the first day of the month. Now we know in the Old Testament that the first day of the month was one of those times of festival. It was a time of religious worship. It was a celebration of the new moon, and they were supposed to get together and worship and honor God. And so when they came together for this, God gave Haggai a message, and you notice it says that the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. Now, I want you to notice point number one today as we look at this is that God brought his messenger to the leadership of Israel at that point to bring a message to them about rebuilding the house of God. He came to the leadership. He came that there might be a united message between the prophet, which was Haggai, between the political ruler, which was Zerubbabel. And by the way, Zerubbabel, the name literally means born in Babylon. And Zerubbabel was, it is believed, was the grandson of Jehoiachin, the king. And he was born in Babylon, but he was of the tribe of Judah. He was of the family of David. And we find also that the Joshua, the son of Jozadak here, was the priest. He was the spiritual leader. That he was of the line of Zadok, that you could trace his lineage back to Aaron. And so the point here is that there was a united message between the prophet Haggai, between the political ruler Zerubbabel, and between the priest, which was Joshua. And I believe God was saying to him, listen, I look around and my house, the temple, is in ruins, and no one's doing anything about it. No one's attempting to build my house, even though it's just a foundation there. But he says, if it's going to be built, the direction is going to come through the leadership. And so we find a great responsibility today amongst the leadership of God's churches to build the house of God. And when we think about the leadership today, the ministry is on call today. The pastors like me and lay ministers in the congregation, we're on call. That means that God is expecting, he's expecting that leadership for the building of his house to come through there. I'll tell you, it's not just the ministry, though, that has that responsibility. We begin to think about the deacons of the church and how that they are also spiritual leaders in the house of God. And the deacons also have a responsibility, my friend, to build the house of God, to be leaders in that. It's not just that, but we also find the trustees have a responsibility, my friend, to be leaders in building the house of God. We find that every man, woman, and child that's a member of the church in some way, shape, or form has a responsibility in building the house of God. You know, the Lord has set up men to lead in their families and to lead in the church. And certainly there's a responsibility there for every man. There's also, I believe, a responsibility for women. That responsibility would come this way. I believe that every saved woman has a responsibility to be an example to lost men out there. That she has a responsibility to be an example to saved women and lost women alike. That she has a responsibility to be an example to the children and young people in the church. And we need to start today by accepting the responsibility that the buck stops here. The buck stops with me. The buck stops with you. Everyone has a responsibility in building up the house of God. We do. I'll tell you, as we move along, we see that it says, then speak the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. You see, they had an attitude about building the house of the Lord that God wasn't pleased with. And I'll tell you, I think sometimes that you and I can fall into thinking. Thinking that is not what God would be pleased with. And sometimes that thinking may go like this. We tend to take our Christian identity and separate it from the rest of our life and the other areas that we are. In other words, we separate our Christian identity from our identity in our careers or our identity in our families. And when we get into this sort of false dichotomous thinking that we can't do both, we've got to do one or the other. And so it's on Sunday morning, I come to the house of God, and I'm in sort of my role of my Christian identity, but as soon as I leave the house of God, I go back to being me. I go back to being whatever I do for a living and whatever I am in my family, and that becomes the priority of my identity, is making a living for my family and doing all the things that I enjoy. But I'll tell you, that can be a slippery slope if you fall into that type of thinking. Because you end up with what I call postponement mentality. And postponement mentality means this. You start to think this way. Well, I would love to serve God, but I'm going to postpone my service of the Lord until I meet the milestones that I have set for myself in the other aspects of my life. And it can go like this, right? I'm going to serve the Lord, but I want to finish my schooling and my education first. I'm going to serve the Lord, but I want to finish the establishment of my career first. I'm going to serve the Lord, but I've got to have so much money in the bank before I can do it. I'm going to serve the Lord, but I need to find a mate first and get married. I'm going to serve the Lord, but I need to get my children and my household established first. I need to get my retirement established first. And you can just go on and on and on with the milestones that you put in front of the Lord's work. We just keep postponing it and putting it off and putting it off and putting it off. You see, that's what they did. They said, well, it's not time for us to build the house of God. We've got our own houses to build first. We've got other priorities that we need to work on first before we do that. The problem with that mentality, brothers and sisters, is that we may say that we've put God first in our life, but functionally, how it comes out is that God is second. Or third, or fourth, or fifth, or wherever that you have put him in reality on your list of priorities. You know what the Bible calls that? It calls it idolatry. We make our lifestyles, our futures, and our entertainment, we make it the priority. It calls it idolatry, and that's a direct violation of the first commandment, the very first commandment that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. I'll tell you, I want you to be careful today that you don't get into postponement mentality with serving the Lord. I'll tell you, we get to preaching to sinners and lost people, and we say, listen, in your spiritual life, you ought not to procrastinate, and that's the truth. Procrastination for a lost person is a dangerous business, isn't it? I mean, you don't know how much more time that you have. You don't know how much time that you're going to live, and you're in that lost condition. You could die at any moment. You don't want to put off the Lord. We sing songs about it, right? We sing invitation songs like this, don't put off salvation too long. We look to the Bible and we see examples in the Bible about not procrastinating. Over in the book of Acts, you remember the Apostle Paul was speaking to King Agrippa, and King Agrippa said, almost, Paul, that thou persuadest me to be a Christian, almost. He got close, but he wasn't close enough. Procrastinated, put it off. A little bit before that, Paul went to a man came to him when he was imprisoned. One of the procurators there, Felix, one of the Jewish leaders, he came hoping that he would be given money, given a bribe by Paul that he might let Paul out of prison early. Oh, but Paul took advantage of every opportunity. And he began, the Bible said, to preach to Felix. And he began to reason with him of righteousness, of temperance, and of judgment to come. And the Bible says that Felix trembled. He was under conviction. God was working on him about the fact that he was an unrighteous man, that he lacked self-control, and that he was going to stand before God one day in the judgment. The Bible says that he trembled. He was troubled by his soul's condition. But you know what he said? He said, I will hear you again. I'll hear you again on this matter. I'll hear you on another time, in another place. I'll push it off into the future. I'll procrastinate a little longer. And as far as we know, he He never ever sought the Lord for salvation and died a lost man. Procrastination is a terrible spiritual attribute, but it's not a terrible spiritual attribute only for those that are lost. It's a terrible spiritual attribute today for those of us that are saved. And what we end up doing is putting off the work of God into the future. We push it off into the future. We try to push it off on someone else, the building of the house of God. And because Satan is very good at tempting us and deceiving us into realizing, or thinking anyway, that that time has no value for us. That money is much more valuable to us than time. And so we devalue time a lot in our Christian lives. Even though we don't know how much time that we have, we don't know how much time is left, but we devalue time, and so we put the work of God off. We put the building of the church off into the future. And you know what happens? You lose generations by doing that. You lose generations. And we see a generation gap in our churches because we have pushed the building of the house of God off to the future. Not only that, but listen, you know, a house needs constant maintenance and attention. It doesn't take very long for that house to have a shingle that blows off, and the next thing you know, the roof is rotten, and the next thing you know, it's leaking in, and it's got the drywall all ruined, and it's got the flooring ruined, and it's getting down into the foundation. It doesn't take very long for a house to drop through with neglect. The same way with the church. You know that? It takes constant attention, the building of the house of God. But we don't want to procrastinate. We don't want to be apathetic today in God's work. God's work is a priority. It should be a priority for us. They said the time has not come. It's not the time to build the house of the Lord yet. You know when it's time to build the house of the Lord? Right now. Today. Today's the day to build the house of the Lord. He said, then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye? You see a double statement here, you and O ye, indicating he wants to get their attention. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses and this house lie waste? You know, a sealed house, according to the best that I can study that out, means that it's a house that has a paneling in it. It's a house that has wainscoting, if you will. I mean, these were fancy houses. This was luxurious living that they were in. They had not paid attention to the house of God for 14 years, but they were building their own houses. They were building their own lifestyles. Their priority was them and not building the house of God. It's so easy for that to happen to you and I today. But you know what I love in reading the scriptures? We see that David, at his height as a king, he had a totally, totally different attitude about the house of God. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, I want to read you just a little bit here, verses, about what David's attitude was when he was the king. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1, 2 Samuel chapter 7, it came to pass when the king sat in his house and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I live in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. You see David's concern there? He said, I'm living better than what the ark is. I have a better dwelling place than what the ark had. And his great desire, of course, was the building of the temple, and he wasn't allowed to build it, but he was allowed to assemble the materials together. And then his son Solomon came and built up the house of God. And it was probably, arguably, the most beautiful house or building that this world has ever seen was that one, that first temple that was built by Solomon. And of course, that was a picture for us today, that David was like a type of John the Baptist assembling the building materials together, that Saul and Solomon was like a type of Christ. In that John the Baptist baptized individuals and assembled them together that Jesus might come along after him and take some of those individuals and set up his church, which is the real house of God today. It's his church. It's It's not the building, but it's the people that make up that local, visible New Testament body. The people are what's important, not the building. Don't get me wrong, I'm thankful for a nice building today. But the church is the people. David had a different attitude. He said, man, I'm living way better than what God's, the ark is. And we got to change that. But it, he said, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses? And that this house lie waste. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. I believe that God was saying to him, listen, you just got your priorities a little bit out of whack. You just need to step back for a minute. Recalculate, recalibrate, examine. Notice he said, examine your ways. That's plural. I believe there was two different ways that they were to examine. They were to examine the things that they were doing that was taking them away from the work of God. And they were also to examine the things that they were not doing in the work or the building up of God's house, the temple. And so you had sins of commission, sins of omission. This was another situation where God's people were just neglectful of his work, really is what it was. They were neglectful of his work. And so we see that he's asking them to consider their ways today. Have you considered your ways recently? In your priorities in your life. I ask you today to think back to the time that God saved your soul. And think about from that time to now, my friend, how have you grown in the Lord? How have you worked for the Lord in that period of time? We know that every idle word that man shall speak, he shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. We're going to stand in judgment one day, brothers and sisters. Give an account for our lives, what we've done for the Lord after that God saved our souls. My friend, have you spent time in the Word of God? When's the last time that you just picked up the Word of God at your house and began to study with the sole intent of knowing the Lord more closely, of having a closer and a tighter fellowship and more joy with God? My friend, when's the last time that you sat your family down and you had a devotion with your family, with your spouse, with your kids, with your grandkids, and just decided to, let's talk about God. Let's look at the truth of God's word. When's the last time, my friend, that you gave your testimony publicly in the house of God and shared with the people what God has done for your soul? What's the last time that you gave your testimony to someone outside the doors of this church? When's the last time that you invited somebody to come to the house of God? When's the last time today that you had a burden to speak to someone and attempted to share the gospel with somebody outside the four doors of the church? When's the last time you went to bed with a burden for someone that was lost or a whole group of individuals that were lost being concerned about their souls? Consider your ways today. Consider your ways. Notice what he said. He said, you have sown much and brought in little. You've planted a lot, but your harvest has not been as efficient as it could have been. Yes, you're eating, but you don't have enough. You're drinking, but you're still thirsty. You've got clothes on, but you're still cold. You're earning money, but you're putting it in bags that have holes in it, and you're losing it. And the prophet is indicating here that this was a judgment from the Lord because of a mixture of priorities, of the priorities not being where they needed to be. We see, and I want to ask this question today, whether you have been materially successful in the world or not. That material success, what has it done for your soul today? What has it done for the spiritual relationship with your family? What has it done for the spiritual relationship of your marriage today? The Bible said, Jesus said this. He said, what would a man give in exchange for his soul? Or what has a man profited if he gained the whole world and yet lose his own soul? We put so much effort in the materialism of this world, but yet if our children grow up and they don't serve the Lord, if our children grow up and they're lost, if our friends and neighbors and families in the community remain lost and undone in their sins, what have we profited, brothers and sisters? What have we profited in the accumulation of things that will just simply burn up one day? He says, a second time, he says, consider your ways.
Anytime you see something once in the Scriptures, the Bible indicates you ought to pay attention. When you see it twice in the Scriptures, it's really emphasized for you to pay attention. He says, consider your ways today. And what I love about the Lord is the Lord always, when He presents a problem, He always presents a solution. Always presents a solution. He says here, go up to the mountain and bring wood. Go up. It's an action. It's an effort. You know that our Christian service is an effort. After that you get saved, works are what God has called you to do. He's called you to service. He didn't use works to save your soul, but He certainly created you in Christ Jesus unto good works, unto Christian service, unto the service of your family, unto the service of your spouse, unto the service of your church, unto the service of the community. He said, you go up to the mountain and you bring wood and build the house, and I'll take pleasure in it, and I'll be glorified, saith the Lord. He said, go up there and cut those trees down and then process them. Process them into usable lumber. There's a work to be done in your Christian life today. We refer to it formally as formative discipline. There's formative discipline for every child of God. Formative discipline means a desire to learn and efforts made to learn. Every parent desires their child to go through some formative education of some sort when they graduate from high school, that they might get some type of job or career and be able to support themselves in the world. But the world and worldly careers are not the only place where we can find formative discipline. Formative discipline is supposed to start in a Christian life. Formative discipline, do you have a desire to honor the Lord, to learn more about God? You have a responsibility, my friends, to crack that Bible open and to study it. You have a responsibility, my friends, to pray. When was the last time that you just got down to prayer and you just began calling out the names of every single person that you could think of that you go to church with? You know what? The Bible teaches me that Job, who went through some terrible trials, the Bible says that his trials, his captivity began to change. You know when? When he began to pray for his friends. You want things to change, my friend, in your life? Begin to pray for your friends. It's important. It's important to pray for your friends. Or pray for our church family. Pray for one another. Not only is there formative discipline to learn and prayer and study of the Word, but in relationship building in the church. Relationship building with one another, fellowship, and stronger bonds with each other. That the environment may be one that is so conducive to love and affection and concern for one another. And again, that environment is fostered by leadership. We certainly strive for an environment where that every person that comes into the house of God can feel the love of God's people, not only for the Lord, but for one another. And then the relationship building spills out into the community to the point that there's a community heart there of service and sharing of the Word and carrying out of the Great Commission and sharing the gospel with a lost and dying world. Go up to the mountain. He said, you looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is waste, and you run every man unto his own house. Again, the prophet just continues to say, listen, there's a judgment here, a mild judgment here from the Lord to try to get attention. That when your heart and your energies are all put into the material things of this life for yourself, that God is going to make it so that you don't fully reap the full effort and benefit that you put in there. We don't need to divide up our identities today into our Christian identity and the other identity. Listen, we can do both at the same time, and it's rooted in the love of Christ. It's rooted in our Christian identity first. We know that Jesus said that a person cannot serve two masters, for they'll hate one and love the other. They'll despise one and hold to the other. So we have to put our priority in our Christian identity and serve the Lord by faith and put our time and our energies into the building up of His house, of his church and let the chips fall where they may in the other places of our lives. We know that Paul told Timothy, he said, and I want to read this, in talking about not being able to serve God and mammon or God and riches, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says this to Timothy in verse 9, but they that will be rich, they fall into a temptation, a spiritual temptation and a snare or a trap, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts or excessive desires, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Perdition means literally means ruin or the loss of well-being. There's a lot of temptations and traps that are available to those that have excess. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after or excessively desired, they have done what? They have erred from the faith, and they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Again, my friend, if we follow after the riches of life and yet our children become estranged from the house of God and die lost, or they get saved and they never grow in sanctification or serve the Lord, how much joy can we have as individuals? How much joy can we have? He said, therefore, the heaven over you is stayed from dew and the earth is stayed from her fruit. Well, the Lord controls the environment. He controls the water. He controls how fertile the ground is. He said, I called for a drought upon the land, upon the mountains, upon the corn, upon the new wine, upon the oil, upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. I called for a drought upon all of it. I'll tell you, our churches have been in a spiritual drought for quite a while now. We've been in a spiritual drought, and I wonder to myself, I don't know, but I wonder, are we serving? Have we got God second? Have we put our own interests first? I don't know. Every individual is going to have to get with the Lord and answer that for themselves. But we know that our actions come with repercussions. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. What I love about this is that the people heard the message from the prophet, and they responded. They responded. They began to do the word of God. And in that response, the Bible says, then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. Oh my, how many times do we see this in the scriptures? Oh, you remember when Jacob was having his dream there at Bethel. As he saw the ladder that went up into heaven, God came to him and he said, Jacob, I am with you. You don't be afraid. You keep going. We know that Joseph, after that he was put into prison. Can you imagine? He didn't do anything wrong, but he ended up in prison for a couple years there. He ended up in Potiphar's house. In Genesis chapter 39 and verse 2, it says that God was with Joseph in all that he did. Everything that he did, I believe that Joseph had a great confidence because he knew that God was with him. He knew that God was blessing him. He had that great faith. We looked to the book of Joshua in chapter 1. Joshua was following a great leader in Moses, and he felt insufficient, my friend. And then God said to him, listen, I am going to be with you. I'm going to be with you. You stand strong. You speak for me. I'm going to be with you. Oh, how I know that feeling today of feeling insufficient. Oh, I look to the wall downstairs and I see all the ministers that you've had here in the history of this church, men of great integrity and knowledge, and I feel insufficient just like Joshua was. But I'm thankful today that I know that as God was with Joshua, I believe that he's been with me. And I'm thankful. I'm thankful. We look at Jeremiah in chapter 1, and he said the same thing. Jeremiah said, God, I can't take a message to him. I'm just a kid. I'm just a youth. And God said, listen, you go speak my message to them because I am with you. I'm with you. Those are the same words that the church, God's house, got in the Great Commission too, wasn't it? Jesus told them, and he said, lo, behold, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the world. And so as we attempt today to build the church of God, we must know that God is with us. And we must go in the strength of that knowledge. Now, my friend, I want to encourage you today to study and work to improve your knowledge and your prayer life as formative discipline for yourself. Do that, my friend, with a mind towards strengthening the relationships that you have and the fellowship with one another here in the church and with the Lord. We also want to have a vision, have a view, not only to strengthen the congregation that is here, to go out into this community and bring others into the house of God and strengthen them too. Got to have that vision. Got to have that desire. That takes time and effort and energy. And it takes you making the building of God's house a priority in your life. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. Man, those are awesome times, aren't they? When the Holy Spirit is stirred up in the leadership and it's stirred up in all of the people, those are wonderful times. To be stirred up, to go out in the love of God and share a gospel message and a truth, not only with one another, but with a community that needs it. They were stirred up. And they came and they did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Listen, I want to encourage you today. Make church a priority. Make Sunday school a priority. Make Wednesday night attendance a priority. Make Sunday night attendance a priority. Those are times of learning. Not only the church is put here to be a help and an encouragement to you to do so in your learning and in your fellowship. And I want to encourage you to take advantage of those opportunities that God has given you. I can speak for the membership here in saying that we will do the best that we can to honor the Lord, to serve the Lord, to teach the truth, and to make your time worth it to come the best that we can. I love this part. We're going to bring this to a close. In the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king, you notice when they started? They started on the first day. You know when they got all the materials prepared? In the 24th day. It only took 23 days for them to pull a full 180 and go from having their priorities out of whack and not building the house of God to getting their priorities where they needed to be and having all the material ready to build that house of God. 23 days. It doesn't have to take years and years to build the house of God. We can build as quickly as we want to. You know that? Because God is with us. We can't say, well, if it's God's will, we'll grow. We know it's God's will. We know it's God's will. We just got to show our faith by our works. We've got to put God first. We got to honor the Lord. Consider your ways today in the building up of the house of God. You're important today. Every single person is. Every single member of the church, every single person that attends here is important. God created each one of us with a great love in equality, and He has a great purpose and work for every one of us and a great fellowship with Him. I believe today that Fairview Memorial Missionary Baptist Church needs you. I believe that Fairview Memorial Missionary Baptist Church today wants you. I believe that God wants you. And I believe that together we can build the house of God. I believe that. My message this morning, word testimony, anything that you have that you want to share. Consider your ways today.